Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18. I tried to survey Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5 last week. There's a whole lot there, as we talked about many things. This week I want to come back to it and try to help us to understand what it means for us as Christians under the new covenant. How it represents Jesus Christ. And how in Jesus Christ the Christian fulfills this command. So let's begin reading at Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. In other words, I am your God. You are my people. I have redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I have given you not only the Ten Commandments and how I call you to live, but also the temple, the tabernacle, and its sacrifices and services and priesthood, whereby the sinner may gain atonement insofar as it represents Christ, and that we are to live according to the commandments that God has given us as our God. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you again, Father, for the blessings that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, especially the gift of your eternally begotten Son. And we thank you for sending him into creation to take upon himself human flesh as well. The more we try to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us, what he's doing now and shall do, we find our hearts and minds amazed and lifted up that the worst sinner may come by faith to him and find redemption, forgiveness, eternal life, turning from sin and self to Christ for a new life. We thank you that we have this gospel that also teaches us how to live still on earth while we anticipate that day when we shall see you, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, all by the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. So help us tonight to try to understand this passage, this text, and apply it to ourselves, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Leviticus 18:5. These words, So shall you keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. And we saw that there are many opinions and interpretations of this verse. Some would look upon it as the reproclamation or publication of the covenant of works in Adam, whereby God told him to obey him that he might continue to live. So here, taking this verse, they would look upon the Sinai covenant as a covenant of works salvation. The rabbis actually took verse 5 and interpreted it as a promise of eternal life to those who obey God's statutes and commandments. And therefore, by the time of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others had interpreted this verse to mean that if you keep God's commandments, you will go to heaven. So they interpreted it in terms of a covenant of works. But last week we saw that the Sinai covenant was not a covenant of works, because God had redeemed the people from Egypt. He was their God. They were His people. "Israel is my son," He said. And He gave them the Ten Commandments to live by, and the other commandments as civil ordinances to govern a physical nation. And He gave the worship commandments, ordinances, and statutes to worship God at the tabernacle with priests that He had ordained, with sacrifices He had approved to be used, all of them to represent the coming of that special seed of Abraham, that seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, who would be the Messiah, the one who would bring eternal life upon faith alone in Him alone. All these things represented that. And so there was the proclamation of condemnation for one's sins when the Ten Commandments were given by God to Israel. They were already condemned for their sins. God made it more clear. And one of the purposes of that law was to drive them to the end of themselves and show them that no man can see God without redemption. There must be an atonement beyond bulls and goats and lambs to cover their sins before God. There must be a righteousness which they cannot attain, which comes from God as a gift to save them. And those who understood the purpose of the Sinai covenant and trusted in the Christ to come were justified by faith like we are. They may not have understood everything clearly, but they understood the truth and therefore were saved. Therefore, when God gave the commandments to the people of Israel as His son, as His people, He being their God, He gave the commandments to them not to gain eternal life as a covenant of works, but rather as His commandments in how to live as His people. And in a particular way, He gave these commandments as a subpart of the Sinai covenant, that if you will obey my commandments as a nation, as well as individuals, but as a nation, I will bless you in the land to which you are going. If you obey, I will bless you. And we found that they could not even keep the commandments outwardly as a nation, not even the worship of the tabernacle, the purity of the sacrifices, or the integrity of the high priest. And while they were worshiping down at the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say, on the Sabbath day, they would go up onto the high places and hills of Canaan and worship to the fertility gods and goddesses of the Canaanites, completely breaking God's commandment that He gave them in Leviticus 18:3. "You shall not," He said, "you shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt where you lived." When we become a Christian, we come out of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. We come out of our old culture, whether it's American or family or our own mind and thoughts and opinions, into the culture of God, where everything is restructured and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We come out of darkness into light. And when we become Christians and still live as strangers and aliens in a foreign land, which we do, still God calls us to be careful and warns us against doing the things they do. The false worship. Too many churches have just copied forms of worship that they've seen or heard of without checking to see whether they're biblical or not. Too many Christians have adopted causes that are more important to them than Christ or their church and the mission of the church in the world. God says, don't do that. When you come into the land of Canaan, which is a picture of the blessed land of heaven itself for the Christian, don't live like that. Live unto God. Obey His statutes and His judgments. And if a man may live, if a man lives according to those statutes, if he does them, he will live. He will live safely in the land of Canaan. And all through the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, we find this kind of promise. That if you follow my commandments, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you follow his commandments, he will bless you in the land to which you are going. Now, we saw last time that some others have interpreted that very structure, will bless you in the land to which you're going. Not only they've misinterpreted it for justification and salvation, if you obey God's commandments, you'll get to go to heaven. But they've also, as I said last week, misinterpreted it as a promise of prosperity, temporal blessing to every Christian on earth, that if they will follow God's statutes and judgments, a man will live if he does them. He will be blessed in his finances, in his or her health, friendships, family reconciliation, all kinds of things. That if a man will do these things, God will bless him. The only problem is the commandments that they tell them to do are sacrifice and give here, and God will bless you. They don't bring out the Ten Commandments. They don't bring out the commandments of Christ and how to live. And they misinterpret the Sinai covenant promise to a physical people to bless them for their obedience in the land and reinterpret it as a promise to Christians. That if we will obey God's commandments, he will bless us temporally with everything we desire physically in this life. But we're under the new covenant. We're not under the Sinai covenant. We're not a physical nation and visible people ruled by laws and punishments and so forth. And in fact, as we saw, that those under the new covenant who obey the Lord shall suffer with the Lord. A life of perfect obedience brought about the greatest suffering any person on earth has ever endured. And he said, it's my meat and drink to do the will of my Father who is in heaven, even though he knew he would not be blessed temporally in this life. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we are to do the same. Now, not only do we have the prosperity gospel that has misled and it's grown off the American dream. If you'll just work hard and do what is right, you can be anything and get anything you want. This is nothing more than pagan religion. To obey God for blessing in this life, that is, in the temporal scene of our life, is paganism. Every pagan religion brought sacrifices or obeyed the commandments of their God in order to get something from God, crops, fertility, whatever they desired. And every religion in the world, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaches that. But is there any place for the Christian to believe that God will bless them in obedience? And there are some today that say no. We must never think of God blessing us in the path of obedience, because that's legalism. That goes back to work salvation. We should never think of even the blessings of heaven as something that causes us or brings us to be faithful on earth. We should only think of Jesus, the cross. And in only thinking of Jesus and the cross, we just obey because we have been forgiven, because God has graced us. And we must not think of the blessings of heaven or even the promises of God to bless those who obey Him in our obedience today, because that would be legalism. It would be duty. It would be trying to gain something from God by how good we are. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 31, Jesus said, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But," and here's the question, "seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What does that mean? Does that mean that if we do a good job of seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking to be righteous ourselves, that God will reward us and bless us with all these things, food, clothing, and shelter that we need? It almost seems to say that. And it does say something. It says to those who seek first the kingdom of God instead of things, and His righteousness, not only the righteousness imputed by Christ to us as a gift, but also our personal obedience to God, that all these things shall be added to us by our Father who is in heaven. Not because we've done them perfectly, but because He cares for His children. And we're to believe that, and not let it occupy our minds what we eat and what we wear and what we have. Because the Father's going to take care of all these things. He has promised so. Now, because of that, we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and believe that He's going to take care of those things. But turn with me to John 14. John 14. This is a passage which I've struggled with myself many times. In verse 21, John, remember, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples on his way to the cross. He's either in the upper room or has left it, and now he's talking to them. This is the only place in the Bible these words are found, in the Gospel of John, where he talks to his disciples. We ought to read them often. Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now it sounds like, if you just took those verses as proof text out of their context, it sounds like that if we keep God's commandments and prove that we love God, then he will love us. And will come to you and reveal himself or disclose himself to you. That if anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. And some have taken these verses to mean that if you're obeying the Lord and you are living a life of just about fully surrendered, perfect love to God, then he will reveal himself to you with a special experience of God's presence. Which sounds like works and rewards. It sounds like if we do this, God will do that. But if you'll notice these words, it is saying that if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. He just said that in verse 15. And that person shall be loved by my Father because they love the Son. They want them to know, he wants them to know that the Father loves those who love the Son. And that those who walk in faithful obedience shall experience a closer walk with God. God doesn't come when we obey and leave when we do not. David, in the midst of adultery and murder, said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He knew he deserved to be deserted by God, but he confessed that the Holy Spirit was still with him, that God had not forsaken him, even in the midst of his sinfulness. Amen. But is there any blessing in obedience? Turn with me to Hebrews now, chapter 11. There is not salvation in obedience. There is no salvation in obedience. The Sinai covenant knew that before God gave it to them. It was like the faith of Abraham, whereby he was justified by faith. That still was the gospel preached to the people of Israel. And yet we find in Hebrews 11 these words, verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he left the land of Egypt spiritually. He did not live, he rejected his sinful culture and background, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Now that's a great choice. It really is. It means that you're choosing God over everything else in the world. He had everything. Everything. It's almost like Satan taking Jesus to the top of the mountain and saying to him, surveying all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and all of their pleasures, and saying, you can have this if you follow me. You won't have to go to the cross. No suffering. Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He saw and understood the terribleness of sin. He saw the pleasures in sin because he had experienced them as living in Pharaoh's household. He was rich. He was wealthy. He could do anything he wanted. But he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God because God had saved him. But notice what it says next. Considering the reproach of Christ, that is, suffering for the name of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. There are rewards for the believer. We do not gain them by our obedience. But in our obedience, we are to believe that God rewards his people, that it may stir us to even greater faithfulness. On the one side, we love Christ and keep his commandments because he has saved us by his grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But having believed in that grace and all the many and precious promises of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of the forgiveness of sins, of the adoption by God the Father to bring us into his bosom, of Christ preparing a place for us, and knowing that he has given us an inheritance which is undefiled and will not fade away. Believing in the rewards that God has prepared for those who love him, that are not based on perfect obedience. They're based upon grace and the kindness of God to bless his people who walk in obedience. But it's not because of their obedience. He rejected the passing pleasures of sin and chose ill treatment with the people of God because he was thinking of heaven and all the many precious and promises that come in Christ. Again, there are some that say we're not supposed to do that because that wouldn't be pure grace. We're not to think of anything that is before us. We're just simply to love Jesus and keep his commandments now. And if people talk about looking to the reward, or that we know that God blesses those who walk in the paths of obedience, that's legalism. That's works righteousness. But it's not. That's a lie. Churches have been divided over this, and are still so. That's ignoring the many commandments of God throughout the Scriptures, and especially New Testament commandments, in which God calls us simply to love him and obey the commandments. And he promises blessing. He doesn't promise that we will have all our bills paid. Though if we pay any bill, if you understand what the Bible's teaching about sin and God's righteousness and grace, you know that every bill you pay is all of grace. It's all a gift of God. It's all a kindness of God. Some people want God to pay all their bills, and then they'll be free and blessed. I'm blessed if I can pay a bill. We have Christ. We have the Father who's adopted us as his children, who will never leave us or forsake us, who has promised that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our minds, if we seek him, that he will provide our needs. Should that help us to obey? Yes. And that's not legalism. Legalism is when you're trying to be justified before God because you are good. And people that throw around the term legalism to try to condemn obedience to Christ are deceived. And they're deceiving others to stay away from the commandments that Christ has given. And so in Hebrews 11, we find that Moses was looking to the reward. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is, to please God. For he who comes to God must, he must believe that he is. Now, that's a given. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he exists. But you also must believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That God rewards the seeking of him. It doesn't mean that your seeking earns the reward of eternal life. But it does mean that to those who come to God and seek him, he will answer, he will give. What are you going to do? Sit there? Say, I know there's a God, but if I try to seek him, or if I try to believe in him, or if I try to go to him, that's work, so I can't do that. I've just got to wait till somehow he saves me. That actually has been a doctrine in history. No, we know. Brethren, what must we do? They asked Peter. He said, repent. You have to do something. And be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God blesses obedience not because of it, but in it. You see. So should a Christian expect rewards? Absolutely. If you have your catechism in the back of the bulletin, I mean of the hymnal, turn there with me now to, let's see what chapter it is. Chapter 12, I think, on good works. Is that right? No, that's not right. That's adoption. Chapter 16. What are good works? What's obedience to God? Well, you need to understand that in the 1800s, when the social gospel came out of liberalism, and Albert Schweitzer, though he did not believe Jesus was fully God, believed that he was a good man that we should imitate. He, remember, he's the missionary doctor. He was also the liberal theologian. And in the 1800s, it rose that to be a Christian and to live as a Christian is to help the poor. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping the poor, but to be a Christian means you help the poor. It means that you lift up the downcast. It means that's what Christianity is. That's what a good work is. And in doing that, the Bible teaching of what is a good work went by the wayside in the whole 20th century. Here's what a good work is. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Now that's what the Reformation believed. Martin Luther believed it, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, our Baptist forefathers, all the Puritans, all the Protestants in every Protestant denomination, the Baptists that came to America and we started our churches, they believed that a good work is only that which God has commanded by words in the Scripture, and not such as without the warrant thereof, that is, without the teaching thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon the pretense of good intentions. And there are many things done on good intentions, being kind, and therefore doing a whole lot of things in kindness. That's good. But in paragraph 2, it says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments. This is why we teach the commandments here. If you wish to have a life of good works, you must understand, believe, and follow God's commandments, because they are a reflection of his nature of what is good. And the good works he's looking for in our lives are our character. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the good works of the Christian. And they come from loving God and keeping his commandments, loving him with all our heart, our neighbor as ourselves, and other Christians as Christ loved us. This is the good work life, according to God's commandments. And he said, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively or living faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Paragraph 3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received. There is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless a special motion of the Spirit, upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God in them, that is, in them. Stirring up, not the law of God. They already know the law of God. Stirring up the grace of God that is in them, that they may desire to obey God's commandments. Paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is, our works, and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy the debt for the debt of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants, and because they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable, in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God rewards obedience. It doesn't mean that in this life that we're going to live in a mansion or live to 100 years or even one. All things come from God. Every breath is a gift of God's kindness and grace. Every heartbeat is in his hand. Every morsel of food is a gift. Every bill we pay is a gift. We're surrounded by the gifts and blessings of God undeserved. We cannot, by our perfect works, gain these things or heaven. But God is so gracious that as the Christian seeks to obey him, God blesses him. There are many precious promises about God's protection of his believers who walk in the paths of righteousness. Read the Psalms. Look at the Proverbs. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That God cares for his children, and even when he disciplines us, it's for our good, that we may gain his glory and that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. So we cannot, as some people have said, actually, in all this literature out there, keep God off our backs as we obey. That's ridiculous. Nor can we earn health, wealth, life by our obedience. But in our obedience, as John 14 said, we find the presence of God and the blessing of his presence with us. Not because we obeyed well enough, but because he blesses those who seek him, who seek to obey him. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And this, you know, one of the reasons now, we're not, you know, Tom talked about this morning of people, ministers going to seminary or learning Greek and Hebrew so that they may, as one of the elements of rightly interpreting the scripture to the people, but that really is important. Because sometimes you can gain your definition of words in the Bible from the culture you live in, even as close as Clinton, Louisiana culture. But notice what it says in verse 3, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in the American culture, to keep God's commandments carries with it the idea of perfect obedience. But that is not what the word means. It means like a keeper, a guard, a protector. It means one who, and that's what the word means, to guard, protect, to keep. The keepers did shake when the stone was rolled away at the grave. You remember that in the King James language? The keepers did shake. The guards shook. And when we are called to obey God, he knows that we're not perfect. We saw it in the scriptures and the catechism. I mean the confession. And you ought to know that too, so you'll not be arrogant and prideful and think you deserve blessings from God because you're doing so well. That's just self-righteousness, pride, and ignorance. No offense to anybody. That wall bounces all things back to me. By this we know we've come to know him if we guard, protect, keep His commandments. That the goal of our life is to listen to Him and follow His commands. We're to keep them. We're to remember them. We're to guard them. They're to be upon our minds. I am a Christian now, and God has given commandments, and I need to live by them. And if that is the thrust of your soul, the desire of your heart, you may know that you know Him. Well, that's a blessing that comes in the path of obedience, not because of obedience. Now, what I'd like to do in closing, if I have it here, yeah, got it here. I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from Samuel Bolton, who spends a whole chapter on rewards in his book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And there are so many paragraphs I have to cut out to do this. Good works are necessary, not in respect of cause, but in respect of God's order and means and ordination. He hath called us to virtue and glory, says the apostle, 2 Peter 1:3. To virtue as the preparation, that is to godliness. To glory as the fruition. In respect of God's requirements here and now, we say that works of righteousness and holiness must be forthcoming, for certainly God makes none happy hereafter but those whom He makes holy here. He brings none to glory but those in whom He works grace. He gives grace and glory. He brings heaven into the soul before He brings the soul to heaven. Isn't that great? And what that means is that we are to obey God with an eye to the reward. It's a reward of grace. It's a promised inheritance. We cannot and do not earn it because of the perfections of our obedience. But to say to the Christian, you shouldn't pay attention to God's commandments, you should just look to Christ and you'll be okay. When God has said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you'll guard and watch and protect them. It's misleading to God's people, and is robbing them of an incentive to faithful obedience that is necessary. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for what? The joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, but for the joy set before Him. Paul, we read at the opening prayer, said, we do not lose heart. Now, with all the sufferings and troubles of his life, while we do not look at the things which are temporal, trying to find some kind of physical blessing on earth, or make the earth and its blessings our heaven, but he said, while we look at the things eternal, it was with an eye to the reward and an eye to the blessings of grace that God has provided for His people that enabled Paul to persevere in obedience now in his life. And so when we come back to Leviticus 18 and we see these words, so shall you keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. God gave it in the context, I will bless you in the land to which you're going if you obey me. But it is not a promise of salvation through obedience. But rather, as is taught through the book of Deuteronomy, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. His commandments, John said, are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because the condemnation of our failure has been taken away from us. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. We're accepted in Christ. In the obedience of God's commandments, we no longer fear the condemnation and of the law-breaking that we have, because He was condemned Himself into hell to make atonement for our sins. We are free from the law, O happy condition. It cannot condemn us anymore. But as the rest of the New Testament teaches, if you love me for my grace, if you love me for my heaven, if you love me for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will not leave you or forsake you, who keeps your faith alive when you think it is going to leave you forever, and brings you back into fellowship, into belief and hope and comfort and obedience, when you see all of these blessings, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, because they come from Him. Sometimes I've asked in teaching young people about Proverbs or obeying God's commandments, can you trust the command of anyone or of someone who has died upon the cross for your sins? Can you trust His wisdom in His commands, His promises, His proverbs, that whatever He commands has to be right for you? It has to be a blessing to you. And even should you suffer martyrdom, even if you should be killed for loving Him and keeping His commandments, much less live in a mansion somewhere, that you will be blessed beyond your wildest ideas and dreams of God's presence and love now, His care for you and protecting you far more than you have any idea, and of all things, preparing a place where there's no sin or sorrows in others or even yourself, for an eternity where there is only love and kindness and goodness in the presence of the One who was nailed to a tree for you. There is a sense that by keeping God's statutes and judgments, a man may live if he does them. Not for salvation, but for the God who has redeemed him or her. Let us think like that during the day and order our lives on the basis of grace received and the promise of God that in obedience you will be further blessed. Let's pray.